that message and song tonight. Now, let's take God's Word once again. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 30. And I hope you'll follow along tonight. Get a copy of God's Word. If somehow you missed bringing yours, you can get one from the pew, and I'd like to have you follow along tonight. I don't know whether apologies is the right word or not. Our reading tonight is just a little bit longer, and the reason for that is because Isaiah chapter 30 and chapter 31 are basically companion chapters. They go well together, and so my goal is through this series to have read through the book of Isaiah here in church, and maybe you've missed a message here or there, but it's probably true that a number of people in the audience haven't just read the book of Isaiah before. And so I want to be sure that we don't just get so impressed with the importance of our own words that we don't read God's Word. But it's a little longer tonight, so try to stay focused on it. I'm going to read chapter 30, then chapter 31 is brief, and that's good because chapter 30 is a little bit longer. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." The title of tonight's message comes from that verse. "Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper, and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches," or humps, we would probably say, "of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people." Same thing he started with saying. "Lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not. Unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach, ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so shall there not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they pursue you that be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on an hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine eyes, ears, shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left, ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed. Thou shalt sow the ground withal, and the bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous in that day. Thy cattle shall feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat provender. which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon thee, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Topheth is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, shall kindle it. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses flesh, and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. For thus saith the Lord, for thus hath the Lord spoken to me, like as a lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the sound of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. Turn ye from him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword. Not a mighty man and the sword, not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear. And his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. Our Father, thank you tonight for giving us your word. We pray now, Lord, because we have given attendance to the reading of your word, which we are told to do. And furthermore, then we are told to preach the word. We come to do that tonight, Lord, and ask for your blessing. Would you supply strength, Lord, not only in the speaker, but in the listener tonight? Lord, give us attentiveness. Give us the ability to focus. Help us to want to hear from you tonight. Even though, Lord, we're accustomed to the things that we're doing in this service tonight, help us not to take it for granted. Help us to realize that you are here and that we have come, Lord, to open our hearts and to worship you. And we pray that you will be exalted in our midst. We pray that you will find lodging for your word in our hearts tonight, to magnify it, to draw us closer to you, even to reveal to us, Lord, things that we can profit from and grow in grace by. And bless those that are away from us tonight. We think especially of two of those of our midst preaching tonight. Pray for Pastor Pangburn. Pray for also for Brother Jerry Wise. Bless these men as they open the Word of God in different places tonight. And also, Lord, we take note of many that were in our service this morning and for one reason or another not able to be here tonight. Watch over them, keep them, give them a great week, and help the things that we have done today in God's house to draw us all close to you, so that this will be a week in which we sense your presence and we go with God. For these things I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, when you go back to chapter 30, and by the way, what we're going to do tonight is we'll reference back and forth a little bit. I think you saw in the reading of this that these two chapters certainly do go together. So I think you see why I want to put them together, because it helps make a little progress as well. So I hope you'll be able to hang in there for the reading of all of that. But you notice down in verse number 2 and also in verse 3 that phrase, the shadow of Egypt. And we'll come a little bit more to that in a few moments, but I take the title of tonight's message. But in coming to chapter 30 and 31, we actually come to woe number 4 and woe number 5. You notice that each chapter begins with the word woe, W-O-E. And I just recall for you the fact that we are now in that subsection, if you were, the broader section from chapters 1 through 39 being the theme of judgment. Predominantly judgment is what's going on in the messages that Isaiah has been given, and these are recorded in those chapters. But we've seen some different things. We've seen the first 12 chapters, Israel has sinned. So Judah has sinned. God's people in particular being dealt with there. Judah has sinned. And then we come to the next grouping of chapters, 13 to 23, and there we saw those burdens. Remember the burden of Egypt, the burden of Babylon, all that kind of thing. God speaking to the nations, but still the messages are predominantly messages of judgment. And then we hit chapter 24 through 27, what's known as Isaiah's little apocalypse, and still the theme of judgment, but noticing that the language is far-ranging enough that actually it brings us out to see some of the things that we think about in more in prophetic terms of being a part of the tribulation and the kingdom that is yet to come, and we looked at those things. And then chapters 28 through 35, which is where we are right now, we have a series of 6 woes. So you have 6 additional messages, or maybe you don't have 6 messages, but you at least have 6 opportunities to observe that the messages of judgment continue. And that's what's going on for us tonight as we look at number 4 and number 5. We have one more that we'll look at. And then finally, we get to chapter 36, on down through chapter 39. We're very close to that now, so we are making progress with this. But now you then come to that historical illustration. Here the prophet has been talking about, hey, judgment's going to come. The Assyrians are going to come. And, you know, the reaction of the people of Judah and God's people was varied to that. We've seen a lot of that in these messages, as they have been indifferent. They haven't been responsive, and the prophet has taken note of that, and he speaks to them about that. But then you actually get to the chapters, and you see it happen, and beloved, I'm telling you, that becomes a very powerful conclusion, that all of these messages predicting that God's judgment is going to come, and then it actually comes. And I tell you that that is a microcosm. I tell you that that is a parable, as it were, although it was literally true then. It is a message for us today that so many times God's word is sneered at. People don't listen to it. People just sort of say, and go their own way. And whether it's God's people or it's the lost, many times that's our attitude towards the word of God when we hear it. But beloved, God's word is true, and he is going to keep his word, and judgment will fall. So tonight we look at this, number 4, number 5. I call the message tonight, The Shadow of Egypt. I'd like to give you 3 developments of this tonight. I want to do my best to kind of keep this within the reasonable time frames we have tonight. But first of all, I'd like for us to see in chapter 30, we're going to use 30 for the backbone, and we'll occasionally move over to chapter 31 to see some of the corresponding verses. But in the backbone of this, chapter number 30, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, we'll see the sin rebuked. The thing that we see predominantly in woe 4 and woe 5 is one sin. And we'll see that rebuked. So first of all, sin rebuked. Then judgment is declared. We'll see that in verses 6 through 17 of chapter 30. And finally, this is rather amazing, that about half the chapter, verses 18 through 33, is devoted over to what I'm going to call tonight, mercy offered. And we'll try to look at a little bit about these points as we move along tonight. Sin rebuked. What is the sin that woe number 5 and woe number 4 and 5, what is the sin that it's dealing with? Well, it's really very simple to see it. Verse number 1, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering, or the sense of this, I think, as we understand it, form an alliance but not of my spirit, that walk to go down into Egypt. And then when we turn over to chapter 31, and again we compare how this begins, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. What's going on here? Well, it's the children of Israel, it's the children of Judah, feeling the pressure of the Assyrians And Isaiah has been talking about the fact that, okay, these are the instruments of my judgment. Repent, or these people are going to come. And of course, we realize historically, 722, they did. They came and they sacked Samaria. And then as we get to chapters 36 through 39, as I mentioned a moment ago, you get to the year 701 BC, and that's when Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria at that time, makes his final push into the land of Judah. And we see that momentous judgment of the Assyrian army around Jerusalem. We're going to get to that when we look at those chapters. But in the face of that pressure, they did not respond to God. They did not open their heart to his reproofs through his servant and through his messages. But instead, they looked elsewhere for help. Now, beloved, we've talked about this subject before. There's nothing on the face of it wrong with preparing yourself. There's nothing on the face of it wrong with having an ally. The problem is twofold, really, in this that the prophet is denouncing. And I'd like to read you a verse because I think you can really do no better to capture the two sides of this problem than to find something in how Jeremiah phrases it. And you might want to write this reference down because this is a tremendous verse to know. And you'll see this many, many times. Verse number 12 of Jeremiah chapter 2, he says this. He says, it's verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. There's a twofold prong to this. What are those two evils? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So what's going on? It's not that on the face of it, it's wrong to have a military ally. It's the fact that here are these people and they have forsaken God, as the prophet Jeremiah said, the fountain of living waters. God is the source of all life. God is the source of all truth. And part of what the children of Judah had done wrong in not responding to God's message is they had turned from God, but instead of turning back to God, they not only had turned away from God, but they had looked to something else for their source of strength and help. Hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what's wrong, beloved. And I tell you, we see that going on in our nation today. Right here, it is going on. This very principle is being played out in the United States of America and around the world today. What has happened? If you have been watching with us on Wednesday evening, these DVDs in which we have seen the decline of Western culture, and we have seen a turning away from the Christian base, as so often Dr. Schaefer refers to it, from the Christian base. That's half the proposition. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's what we've done in this land. But when we find ourselves in times of desperation and difficulty, do we turn back to God? No. We hew out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so today, if you think about it, I mean, there's nothing on the face of it. And I'm not going to get into a discussion right now. I disagree personally myself philosophically, but there's nothing on the face of it that's wrong with the government recognizing, as where we are today, we have terrible difficulties in this country. We have financial difficulties, so the government steps in, tries to do something to avert a crisis. On the face of that, you may not agree with the philosophy that drives that. I don't myself. But on the face of that, there's really nothing wrong. So then we have difficulties also in health care, and I've added that as we pray for President Obama because that's such a pressing issue for us today, and people are responding. I just hope Washington is listening. You know, you despair sometimes about those things, but that's a pressing issue for us today, and one of the reasons that it's such a pressing issue is not simply because, and I don't mean to put this down into a category as if it were unimportant, but it's not simply because we have people who lack health care. It's more the direction that the proposed fix would take our country. And I disagree completely with it philosophically. But that's a different matter altogether. The problem is, though, on the face of it, there's nothing wrong with our government trying to figure out what's wrong and what's broken and what legitimately can be done to help and remedy those situations. On the face of it, those things aren't wrong. What's wrong is the whole mentality today in which government is viewed as the solution. In fact, government is not only viewed as the solution, beloved, but we view it today. We have come to believe today they owe it to us. That's why they're there. Well, I don't know about you, and I'm not trying to turn this into a political debate tonight. I just disagree with that. I think the less government you can get by with, the better off you are. And it's the spirit of self-reliance and independence, which as long as that's done under God and has the influence of the Christian base, as we've been seeing on Wednesday evenings, that made this country what it is, and its reliance on and the mentality that someone owes me something that's about to ruin us. Well, that's where we are. See, that's our problem. The problem isn't that on the face of it, it's wrong for the government to come and try to solve problems that we have. Nor was it wrong for Judah on the face of it to say, look, we got these people coming down on us. They are going to conquer us. And maybe we get some help from Egypt. The problem was not that. The problem was the reason the Assyrians were coming in the first place was because of their apostasy. And instead of responding to that and saying, yes, we need to repent and turn back to God, they're going down to Egypt. Let the Egyptians help us. Yeah, it is sort of interesting to watch how this is going to unfold in respect to the nation of Israel, because Israel is, as you know, sort of the pariah of the Middle East. Not too many friends does Israel have. That's probably one thing that keeps us afloat, spiritually speaking, keeps part of God's wrath diverted from us, is because we have been in the past an ally and a friend to the nation of Israel. I sure hope that continues, because I hate to see us go further in the direction that Europe has gone in forsaking those values. But in any respect, that's what's wrong here. They're not looking to God. They're not taking the message of judgment and saying, wow, we need to repent and we need to look to God. They're just forming alliances with the Egyptians. Now, the prophet says it's not going to work. I mean, God responds to this. God responds to it today. He tells us, you know what? If you're not trusting in me, if you're not getting the message that through these things I'm trying to give you and responding spiritually to it, there may be some temporary salve and there may be some temporary reprieve, but it isn't going to work. And I will tell you, in the case of the United States of America, I wish success to anyone who's trying to help us. And I certainly want to see our country succeed. And we may have some temporary reprieves as God is in mercy pleased to allow a staving off. But we aren't going to see a fix until we turn back to God. We really aren't. Not the kind of fix that you and I are thinking about until we turn back to God. He says it's not going to avail. Pharaoh's strength will be a mere shadow. That's a really interesting figure, the shadow of Egypt in verse 2 and verse 3. Why do you think that was so graphic? Well, because in the day in which they were actually tempted to rely on Egypt, Egypt wasn't much to rely on. I mean, we think of little phrases that we know from history about there was a day when the sun never set on the British Empire. That's not true anymore. And I'm not saying that they don't have a little bit of strength and that they couldn't do a little bit of good here and there, but the British Empire is not today what the British Empire once was, so that if you were going to put all your eggs in one basket and that was to depend on Great Britain, you'd be leaning on a staff that just might break and send slivers of wood straight up through your hand. And in these days, Egypt was no more the empire that Egypt had once been. I mean, there were glory days, we know that. There were great glory days. There were days when Egypt rode the crest, that Egypt was the top. Egypt was the world power, the superpower, the only power that dominated everything. Those days were in the past. Assyria occupied that place then. And here they were trusting, and the prophet says, you know what, it's going to ultimately be for your shame. Look at verse 5. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them. They sent their ambassadors. That's what's going on in verse 4. Princes at Zoan and ambassadors at Hanes. Those are Egyptian cities that the ambassadors and the officials of the nation of Judah went to. And the prophet says, you know, you're going to ultimately be ashamed of that. You're going to be disappointed. That is going to disappoint you. And I would simply derive this application from that tonight. You know, beloved, that's always the case. Whenever we rely on something other than God and when we put our confidence in something other than God, it's always going to prove to be a disappointment. You know, in our society today, our hearts go out because so often we see this. We see people that are unhappy and they're desperately looking for some peace and some happiness in their lives, and they have failed marriages and they have failed homes and all kinds of problems. And so do they get from that they should maybe look to God You know, when I went down to visit my sister, my brother, of course, lives in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and I said, what do you hear down there about, my brother was there, I said, what, a little closer to home, I said, what do you hear down there about Governor Mark Sanford? And, you know, you feel bad about a situation like that. Of course, the press has a heyday with it, and he made an awful, I mean, you know, we would call it a mistake, but we know it's more than a mistake. Adultery is a sin. And I was just interested in hearing, you know, what from his perspective, being living still in South Carolina. And, you know, people, for whatever reason, you know, I mean, it's not necessarily our place to judge what the circumstances are in a person's life. That our heart needs to go out to the fact that people do these things. They somehow they think they're going to find happiness, you know. I couldn't tell you what the exact circumstances of his home and married life are, but somehow this Argentine girl turned his head. And somehow he thought that he would find happiness there. And somehow, I mean, he put it all on the line in so many respects. Here's a man that's married, has four boys, successful governor in his second term. He puts it all on the line for some Argentine girl. And then it comes to light, and he has to make that right. And as far as I can tell, he's done his best to make that right. But you know, we see this around us all the time, and our hearts go out because people think they can forsake God. He made the statement. I was asking my brother, I said, so how has he done as far as, you know, is it a Bill Clinton job or is he really coming clean? And he said, well, he's made some foolish statements when he first came back, but, you know, I'm like a teenager on a romance or something, but, he made some silly statements, but in the aftermath of this thing, he's really tried to come clean. And one of the statements he made was, I need to get God back in my life. Well, see, if we could figure that out in America, you know, if the tragedy that befell us would befall us would cause us to realize, hey, we need God back in our lives, then at least you could say the silver lining is that the Lord used this crisis in our lives and this downfall that we had, this terrible downfall to bring us back to Himself. But we're not doing that in America today, and we're surrounded by people, and they think that they can find satisfaction, they can find peace, and they can find happiness in pleasures, in materialism, in wrong relationships, all kinds of things like that. And I'll go you one better. I hope you and I realize this too. You take like your hobbies. You should have them, because if you don't have adequate diversions in your life, you know, you're not going to be balanced. But I hope you've lived long enough, and if you haven't lived long enough, I'll just tell you this tonight. I mean, I've seen it. And I try really to keep these things in the right balance in my own life, because you can go after things that there's not a thing in the world wrong with. And you can sink all your time and all your money into those things. And on the face of it, ethically, morally, there's nothing wrong with those things. Golf or whatever it is that you enjoy. There's nothing wrong with those things. And you need those diversions and you need those hobbies. But you know what? You got to keep your life balanced and always keep God in the forefront and always realize that God is really the one who brings us true joy, peace, and satisfaction. And unless we see those things not as an end in themselves, those hobbies and those pursuits that are fine, they're not an end in themselves. There's something God has given us for our enjoyment, but God is the end of it all. You know, they really don't bring peace. They really don't bring. And that's what he's saying to them. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be ashamed of those things. Some months ago in one message, I referred to Sir Alexander Mackenzie, the Canadian hero. He's kind of like the Lewis and Clark to Canada. And it's really interesting. We know what Lewis and Clark did, but this guy, 11 years before Lewis and Clark, 1793, he was successful. 4 years earlier, the attempt failed, but he was successful in starting off from, well, one of the lakes there, the Fort Chippewyan. It's, if you're looking at Canada, he's not exactly totally over on the east. In fact, he's about center or maybe even west of that. But he was doing the same thing, crossing the landmass and trying to find the western coast and the Pacific Ocean on the other side. 4 years earlier, he failed, but in 1793, he succeeded in this. But what was interesting was the earlier attempt, and he followed this river, which today they named in his honor, the Mackenzie River, thinking somehow that he was going to find a water route that would take him across the land masses of Canada. This is in Alberta where this is, Fort Chippewyan. And he thought that, you know, where this river, this water route that's today named for him, it ended up dumping him out in the Arctic Ocean. He wasn't in the Pacific at all. And later in his diary, it was kind of interesting what he referred to it as, the River of Disappointment. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because they named it after him because of his exploits and his success 4 years later, but he called it in his diary the River of Disappointment. And beloved, you know, there's a lot of those things out there. What is their sin? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water, have no water. That's the rebuke of the sin. Now the judgment, let's just take a quick look at this. Verse 6, the burden of the beasts of the south. That almost sounds like one of those burden messages, doesn't it, that we'd seen back in 13 to 23. And it may be that what you have here is a double entendre. You know what that expression, double entendre, it's words that are capable of more than one meaning intentionally. Now, sometimes people use that in off-color humor. That's not good. But double entendre is many times a legitimate technique. It may be that God is using that here. It may be that you do have connoted by the word burden, implied by the word burden, a heavy message, because he is now going to declare the judgment on this. But it may also be that you have a literal reference to these camel caravans, and in fact that does seem to be the case. You definitely have the literal reference to the camel caravans, but probably also you have a double meaning intended, that this also begins now to delineate for us the declaration of God's judgment. And so he begins to talk about these beasts of burden going into the land of trouble and anguish. See, this is their journey to Egypt from Judah. We have to pass through the Negev. You have to pass through that's just, I'm telling you, don't be out there without water. That place is barren. And you got to go through all this. And Isaiah talks about from whence come the young and the old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. And they will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses. In other words, those things to enlist the aid of the Egyptians, the money gifts and whatever else they were taking with them. They had the donkeys and they had camels. Bunches of camels doesn't mean a whole bunch of them together. It means the humps on their backs. Their treasures are upon the humps on their backs to a people that shall not profit them. That's what's going on there. But God says they're a rebellious people. That's what he said in verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. Verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. They rejected God. They rejected his message. The very same thing that we saw back in chapter 28 and verse 12. To read that verse. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Same thing that you have here where it says, they will not hear the word of the Lord. Well, God has judgment to declare because of that. He says Egypt will be like a retaining wall. Now, that's an expression that we can identify with. You look there at verse 13. He starts talking about walls. What in the world is that figure of speech? He says, therefore, this iniquity, that is this reliance upon Egypt and this unwillingness to turn back to God, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. Well, you've seen this before. Good night. How many times was it there along Warm Springs that wall along there broke? Three or four, anyway. You'd be going along, you know. And but you've seen these things before. Maybe you've had one, you know, and that thing starts to bow on you. Man, that's the pits. Now you know you got a problem. You're only just sort of putting off the day of reckoning. The warning is when that thing starts to bow, when that thing starts to bulge out, you the back pressure behind this thing or whatever else is such that this is not going to last. Well, the warning in this case, and he's using that figure here with the children of Israel, when this thing began to bulge, that was the warning about the Assyrians. But he said, you know, it's going to break suddenly. And maybe to us, a more ready figure would be to think of a dam, because we have a big one here, and we're not that far from Johnstown, and we think about the Johnstown flood. Well, the warning is, like the retaining wall, when it begins to bow out, the warning is when you start to see the signs that this dam is not holding, it's leaking, and you're just going to ignore that? And all of a sudden it breaks suddenly, and you've got this conflagration, this water pouring out in just devastation. He says, that's what's going to happen with the Assyrians. You're not going to escape. Look at verse 13. Therefore, this iniquity shall be that way. In verse 16, but ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. And you think you can run from God's judgment. Therefore, shall ye flee? And said, we will ride upon the swift. Therefore, they that pursue you shall be swift. No, he said, they'll catch up with you. And when it's done, you'll be like a beacon upon the top of a mountain. In other words, not many left. and as an ensign on a hill. Not much. It's like when you look at Flagpole Hill, just one, not much left. Well, let's move on and just say a few things quickly about mercy offered. To me, I think it's really interesting that he spends half the chapter. He says to them about their sin. He says to them about the judgment, but he ends up talking about mercy. So where do you get that? Well, look at verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious. The next verse. For the people shall dwell in Zion, thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee. At the voice of thy cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. What's going on? Well, what's going on is that God would just as soon offer mercy to us if we'll respond. That, you know, God doesn't delight in judgment. That's what it says in the New Testament. It tells us this in James chapter 2 and verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That if we just give God half an excuse to show mercy to us, it's what he would prefer to do. So he holds out. He says, judgment's coming, but there's still space. There's still time to respond, still space to repent, if they would. And there's a lot that goes on in these verses that we'll just sort of have to kind of be very abbreviated with. But it's against the backdrop, of course, of the defeat of Sennacherib. What happens to Sennacherib? He comes down into the land. And we know this. I told you it's going to see this in chapters 36 through 39. And we know about that 180-some thousand of them in one night are devastated. It's against the backdrop of that God uses that to sort of propel the language into the future. By the way, it is clear that that's what he's talking about, because in chapter 30, verse 31, he mentions the Assyrians. Look at that verse. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. So these people are coming, but God says, I'm going to show you mercy. And in the next chapter, we see the Assyrians mentioned again. Look there at chapter 31, verse 8. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword. So what's he doing? He's using what is going to happen yet in the future. When the Assyrians come into the land for that final push, their defeat around the city of Jerusalem, to use that as a backdrop, to say, you know, I would like to offer mercy. And then to propel the language into the days yet to come, when after the threat of judgment, and indeed there will be some real judgment on the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, yet he will deliver them and show them mercy. Let's just look really quickly at some of these things where the language just goes beyond the current scene and takes us right on out into the future. Chapter 31, verse 7, you'll notice he says, in that day, which doesn't in itself prove that it's into the eschatological future, but in this case, the other things that we see do. Israel has put away her idols, her false confidences. Chapter 31, verse 7, in that day every man shall cast away his idols. And back in chapter 30, if you reference back to there again, you'll see the companion thought. Chapter 30, verse 22, you will defile also the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away. But he's looking to a time when Israel does respond and does repent and casts away her idols. Her enemies are... All right, folks, let's just be calm here and let them take care of Bob here. Even a little problem there, probably. Let's just hold on here. Just sit calm in your seat, please. Probably praying in your hearts. That's good. Let's do that. You know Bob's had some problems with that defibrillator, however you say that word, and his. They've got him in a wheelchair now, and I assume that... I don't know whether they've called the ambulance or what they're doing with that, but we did they call an ambulance, Shirley, or... Okay. He's conscious? Okay. Bob, can you go there and just check with Tim A. Gartner, some of them out there, Chris Ferris, and just see if it would be better for us to hold the service for a few minutes and stay out of their way, or what would be the best for us to do. Thank you, sir. A couple verses, we'll wind this down. First, we're going to have a word of prayer, though. Father, thank you for the fact that you are in control of our lives, and that so many of God's people here tonight to be enlisted in prayer because of the things that we've seen. And we pray for Bob, Lord. We just pray that you would bless now as medical people attend to him. We thank you that we have people here in our own church that can assess these things and determine what needs to be done. And we also thank you, Father, that the people he can go to now. And so we pray for Bob, Lord, and just ask, Lord, that you work in this situation, give him healing and recovery in accordance with your will. Hear the prayers, Lord, of so many of your people that are praying from their hearts tonight, even right now, asking you to intervene and bless and calm Shirley, I pray, and just give great wisdom now to the people that need to pursue this and help Bob. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just very quickly, I'll show you a couple of these things where the language tends to range out into the future. Jerusalem's enemies are defeated. If you notice in chapter 30, verse 25, he mentions, there will be upon every high mountain and upon every hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter. Well, there certainly was around Jerusalem when those 180-some thousand Assyrians were killed. There was a great slaughter. And he mentions a time when the nations will be sifted. Look at this language, chapter 30, verse 28. You see how this goes beyond just the current context. His breath, as an overflowing stream, shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations. Do you see that? And Jerusalem will be defended. Look over into chapter 31, verse 5. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. And there will be a time of great joy yet to come. Look at verse 29 of chapter 30. He says, "Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." Beloved, we think about these things now, and there's a future for Israel. There's hope. There's a future for everyone who will respond to God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to look at this tonight, how after we see the rebuke of the sin, the judgment is declared, yet God spends half the time in the closing verses of this chapter in describing the mercy that he desires to offer to his people. And yet you come with a very stern warning. We'll just take this in balance and we'll have this as we close. Look at verse 33. "For Topheth is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." Do you know this term? Do you know this term from literature and from the Bible? You'll find it in John Donne. You'll find it in John Milton, Paradise Lost. Topheth. What is Topheth? Well, Topheth is actually the Valley of Hinnom. What's the Valley of Hinnom? Gehinnom, if I said it that way. You're getting real close. Do you remember when Jesus, when he talked about hell, and he used that word Gehenna? Gehenna. Well, the Valley of Hinnom was that valley there alongside Jerusalem. And you know Jerusalem is nestled in hills and valleys. And it's that valley there where, well, it was basically a garbage dump. And there was smoke and smoldering fire all the time. And the Lord looked at that and he talked about it as the place where their worm dieth not, neither is their fire quenched. And it became a very apt and apropos figure of hellfire. That's what the reference is here with Topheth. So what does he say? He says, notwithstanding, in other words, these offers of mercy, notwithstanding, if you refuse my offer of grace, beware and understand that my judgment is what awaits. And he describes it, that place, deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Well, we just need to be reminded, though, tonight, beloved, as we close, that God is our friend. God is not our foe. God wants to use these things to draw us back to himself in order that he might bless our lives. And the Lord is not a cruel master. I know sometimes we're tempted to believe that. The devil does everything he can to cause us to think and believe that, you know, if I turn to God with my life, I'm not going to have any fun anymore. Well, maybe you've seen some poor examples of Christians, but, you know, God brings a lot of joy, Life is not just all about fun, but God brings a lot of peace and a lot of joy. He's not someone who's a cruel master. He's not someone to fear, someone you can give your life to. And I found something interesting. I want to close with this illustration tonight. In one of those last series, it might have been number 9 or maybe in 10, he referenced it again, what we've been looking at here on Wednesday night. And he was talking about the pop culture. And he's talking about the fact that they rejected. Remember, if you were here, you saw those campus riots at Berkeley and all that stuff. And he was talking about the fact that they rejected when they saw that that was what, that was the only thing that was left with those were those values of personal peace. That is, leave me alone to do whatever I want, and affluence. And they saw the emptiness of that. And they rebelled against that. And I thought something that he said that was really interesting was that their analysis of it really was correct. So I take you back to something else. And we remember the emergence of rock bands during that period of time. And, you know, of course, most famous perhaps the Beatles, but right on the heels of that, and certainly almost as famous, maybe more so, I don't know, the Rolling Stones. By the way, this is an illustration that is not an endorsement. I'm just trying to make a point. But I was thinking about the fact, you know, he told them that they would be ashamed for looking to Egypt. He told them that their sin was that they had rejected the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns for themselves that would hold no water, broken cisterns. And one of the most famous of all the Rolling Stones songs, the short title for it is Satisfaction. Or, for those who may know of it, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Well, I was a kid in those days. I can remember that song. Like I said, I'm not endorsing the song. 1965, Mick Jagger and Keith Richards put that song out. Well, you go back and look at the lyrics of it, and you know how it talks about you can't get any satisfaction, and I'll give you better grammar, you can't get any satisfaction. But what's he talking about in that song? You go back and examine the lyrics, and what he's talking about is disenchantment with materialism and disenchantment with illicit relationships, sex. Left him empty. Couldn't get any satisfaction. I just want to encourage you, beloved, tonight to realize this. You know, you can go the way of the world. Their way doesn't bring any satisfaction. It doesn't bring any peace. It doesn't bring any happiness. But if we turn our lives over to God, He's not a cruel master. He does satisfy. He will fill the void in your heart. And you know what? You can get no satisfaction elsewhere. You can't beat it. Because that's how God's made us. He's made an empty place in here, the void of which only He can fill. So let's turn in our songbooks tonight as we close to page 298. It talks about satisfaction too, but I think maybe it does a little better job than Mick Jagger did and Keith Richards. The title of the song is Satisfy. Let's find that page and we'll sing this tonight as we close. Chris, is the ambulance come or do I need to... Ambulance has come? Okay. Okay, so we're... Okay. Let's find page 298. I think now about the comparison between what God offers as we talked about this tonight. Let's stand together, page 298.